This afternoon, we are going to talk about the godly woman, what it is that God has for us. And I trust that it will be with the attitude of what does God have in His Word, especially for me as a woman. Something that applies only to me, doesn't apply to my husband, could never apply to my husband. And not only the demands that He makes upon me and the things that He expects of me, I'm speaking of the Lord, but likewise the privileges and the blessings and the joys and the opportunities that are mine and that are yours because we are women. Now, what is a godly woman? I suppose there could be many definitions, but I like to think of it basically as not just a Christian woman. There are many so-called Christian women. But the scripture goes on to tell us that there's a scarcity of a certain kind of Christian woman, a godly woman. And I believe that the basis for a godly woman is a woman who is yielded to God. And as a result of this yieldedness, there is a Christ-likeness about her life. A yieldedness to God and a resulting Christ-likeness about her life. Proverbs 31:10 tells us that this kind of a woman is rare. He asked the question, who can find a virtuous or a godly woman? For her price is far above rubies. And to me, this is the Lord speaking through His Word, as the Holy Spirit prompted Solomon to write this. Who can find a godly woman? She's more rare, she's more scarce than rare rubies. And then as we turn on over into Ecclesiastes, we realize that God truly is searching for this kind of a woman. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is a passage that's long been a challenge to my own heart, starting at verse 26 and going through verse 28. I'm going to read verses 27 and 28 first, and then I'm going to read verse 26. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man, and I believe the inference here is one godly man among a thousand have I found, but a woman, a godly woman among all those, have I not found. And what is the implication? Here is a man, I think a man of experience. If you look back in 1 Kings 11:3, you'll find that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And when you add it all up together, you get the round figure of 1,000 wives. And so when Solomon says, I looked the field over and counted them one by one, he knew what he was talking about. And he says, among all those, I found not one godly woman. Now, I like to defend ourselves a little bit. After all, Solomon got himself into this mess, didn't he? And truly, it was his own fault for getting so involved with so many wives and concubines. But nevertheless, the scripture stands as recorded. The scarcity of a certain kind of a woman for which God is looking, a godly woman. And now let's go back to verse 26. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. And while we're here in this passage, I can't resist calling to your attention this verse if you've never seen it before, because to me, it portrays my basic feminine nature and your basic feminine nature, apart from the grace and the mercy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And you know, a man is made differently. Lauren brought this out the other night. He's made differently than we as women. We're constituted completely different. A man gains things by force and aggression, but not so with us. We gain things by planning and by scheming and by plotting. Now, when he comes home, I just look like I've had a hectic day. He'll really feel sorry for me, and maybe he'll even volunteer to take me out for dinner. Who can tell, you know? Or maybe he'll offer to do the dishes for me. If I do this or if I do that, maybe I'll get this sort of response from my husband. Just those little tiny things, you know, sort of planning and scheming, or this business of looking wilted when he comes home for a purpose, you know? So he'll know what a busy day. Why freshen up and look as though we had an easy day? After all, we've had a hard day at home, and we want him to know about it. Not in so many words, but maybe just by the way we look when he comes home at the end of the day. And my Bible says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. And truly, God condemns what is in our basic nature, this matter of getting what we want by planning and scheming and conniving. And may I say, I know whereof I speak. We as Christian women are often guilty in our relationships with our husbands and with other people. And I believe it's a warning to us. This is not a characteristic of a godly woman. This is not the sort of quality that is to be found in the wife of a godly husband. Now, I don't think we can go very much further without stopping and looking into the scriptures as to why God created us. And I know this is familiar to you, but I want you to review it again anyway. Why did God create us? We find in Genesis 2:18, God says this, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And so often, in my earlier years, I thought the word was help mate, and I know many, many people today still do. After all, we're raised in this modern generation where everything is sort of 50-50, and it's a mate. I mean, this is a partnership. In many respects it is, yes. But the word in the scripture is not mate, but meet, M-E-E-T. And the Revised Standard Version translates it this way, that God said that he would make an helper fit for him. Suitable, proper. A helper, suitable, proper, fit. And you know what I mean, and I know the experience too, of having someone help you. It may be a babysitter. They can help you, but after that all is said and done and they've gone, you wonder whether or not the help has been worth all the hindrance that's been involved. Or someone can say, oh, sure, I'll be glad to help you, you know, but I just want you to know that it's a real imposition. And they help you, but it's not the right kind of help. It's not the proper kind of help. It's not the suitable kind of help, because they just want you to know that this is an infringement upon their time or upon their circumstances. And I believe that we can be a helper to our husbands in that sense, but we just want them to know that it's a real sacrifice. Yes, dear, I'll be glad to do that, but I just want you to know that, and we don't say it, but we give the inference, we give that impression in our attitudes. And I know, again, whatever I say to you, I say to myself 1,000 times over, a helper fit for him, a willing helper. And again, we find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And verses 8 and 9 in the same chapter, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." And as Lawrence Annie pointed out the other night in his message, it was not Adam's idea. It was God's. And if we have a bone to pick, then we have to pick it with God. And may I say that for years and years and years and years and years, I resented this idea with all my heart. And this was long before I was ever married. Long before I even ever had any prospects of being married. But because of the fact that I had four brothers and only one sister, it just seemed as though the world revolved around men. My father ruled the house with an iron rod. My brothers ruled my mother with a subtle, I don't know what you might call it, but an ability to sort of twist her around their little finger. And I just felt that there was just a man's world, and it was just a shame that I had been brought into this world expected to wear dresses and skirts and be a girl. And I grew up with a terrible chip on my shoulder. I felt I could do anything that my brothers could do. I could do it just as well as they could. And I didn't see what all this fuss was about man's superiority. Well, this was in my non-Christian days, and then when I became a Christian, this concept had carried over. And then when I heard the first challenge that I had ever heard as to the fact of God's plan in the Christian home, my heart was not open to the thought at all. And I can remember in nurses' training when the argument was the hottest, as I recall, talking with this other girl about the subject, and neither one of us had any prospects for marriage at the time. I don't know why it was such a thorn under our flesh, but boy, we really tore this thing apart. And then how graciously the Lord worked in my heart. And you know what the problem was? As far as my attitude is concerned, I just didn't know the facts. I had based my opinion on presumption, on things I had heard, on hearsay, but not on the facts of the Word of God. I had a warped picture, but I had it in my mind, and I certainly did not get it from the Scriptures, because at that particular time I was not studying the Word of God for myself to see what God had for my particular life. And so, as I began to realize that this is God's plan and His perfect plan for your life and for my life, we are given a nature, a disposition, even our woman's intuition, I believe, is God-given to enable us to be an even better helper. Men just don't have that sort of, you know, intuition. And I believe God has given it to us that we might be made effective helpers. And our role is a great and a high calling. Men were never made to be mothers, and I'm sure many of you who have children realize that. As wonderful fathers as they make, they'd never succeed as being mothers, would they? If your husband hates to change stinky diapers like mine does, you'd never get them changed. You know, and just little things, they don't have that. There's something about it. They're not made with the same constitution that you and I are made. And God has made us and given us a role and a calling that is holy and is sacred and is God-given, and we have a job that no man can ever fill. And at last I said, okay, Lord, I see the picture. I realize that it's a privilege to be a Christian woman. And I believe that Proverbs 12:4 tells us is the importance of our assuming a position and desiring our position as a godly woman. Proverbs 12:4 says this, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. And there's one thing I love about Proverbs, and that is how descriptive the analogies are. You know, verses like, as a jewel of gold in a pig's nose, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. Now, isn't that descriptive? Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Have you ever had a broken tooth or a foot out of joint? I love it. The Holy Spirit just excel, I think, in the book of Proverbs in getting things across. And here it is again. A godly woman is a crown to her husband. You can be a crown to your husband, but you can be as rottenness in his bones. Likewise. The challenge to be a godly woman. And then Amos 3:3 says this, can two walk together except they be agreed? I use this as a criteria in counseling girls who are looking to the Lord for this matter of marriage. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And you know, I believe this applies in little things, even in relationships to our husband. Can we honestly and sincerely be interested in what they're doing and show that interest? Some of you are married to physicists and electronics experts and automobile experts and furniture experts and whatever other experts your husband might be. Are you really taking an interest in what they're doing? I know one of the girls on the Glen decided she was just going to have to study electronics if she was ever going to be able to have an intelligent conversation with her husband. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And I believe that not only means in their secular job, but I believe it means in their spiritual lives. You and I as women have a responsibility to be agreed in heart and purpose and vision with those that God, to whom God has given us to be a helper. And then Psalm 34:3. What's the purpose of all this? Why has God created us in this role as a helper? And I believe Psalm 34:3 expresses it. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. It was the theme of our couples conference last year. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Why has God given us to our husbands? That together we might exalt and magnify God himself and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose for which you were created. And again, we find the scriptures, and the verse that Doug wrote to me in the letter of proposal was, if you consent to be my wife, one of the things that God has laid on my heart is that whereas one shall chase 1,000, two shall put 10,000 to flight. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare, and God has given you to your husband to be a helper. And he's given you to as a helper that you together might magnify and glorify the living God. Is it any wonder then that we ought to consider that we have been given a high and a holy and a sacred calling as women of God? Now, I want to go a little bit further in this matter of our relationship to our husbands. Lauren touched on this the other night, but I'm going to, if you'll bear with me, repeat just a few things from this chapter in Ephesians 5. I think you've heard me say this before, some of you have. Why is our home, why is your home so important? And I believe that as you read Ephesians 5, you cannot help but come to the conclusion that our home, our individual home, is to portray and to be an example of Christ and his relationship to the church. There is no other relationship that is so closely akin to the matter of Christ's relationship to you and to me as believers in the body of his church. And when people walk into our homes, in my reaction to Doug, they should see something of my relationship to Jesus Christ as a part of the body, the church. And in Doug's relationship to me as his wife, they should be able to see something of Christ's love and devotion for the church, for the body, for individual believers. That is the picture that our home is to represent. And may I say and confess to you, it's a tremendous challenge. And if it were not but for the grace of the Lord, I think I would have given up years ago. And I certainly wouldn't be standing up here saying this today if I didn't believe that the grace of God covers up for my mistakes and my weaknesses. We talked about that on Sunday morning. Now, there are a few practical things I think this passage points out. One is the fact that the basic problem in verse 22, or shall we say the basic issue, and it isn't a problem, it's a basic issue, is your relationship and my relationship to God himself. That is the basic issue in the Christian home. And I believe when it says in verse 22 that wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, it means just as you do unto the Lord. And if you and I are not submissive to Jesus Christ, then we'll never be able to be truly submissive to our husbands. And Lauren brought this out the other night. The basic issue is my submission and yieldedness to Jesus Christ. The other is no problem if my relationship to Jesus Christ is in its proper perspective. And you know, I think we as girls sometimes are harder nuts to crack than our husbands are sometimes, you know, in this matter of giving in. We're the strong, silent type, you know. Strongly, stubbornly willed inside, and we're just not going to give in until the last dog is hung, you know? I know where I speak, and I say to you today, if your heart is not truly submitted and yielded to Jesus Christ in every area of your life, that the Lord had to take drastic measures to do it in my own life. I thought I knew what submission and yieldedness was, but it took a very humiliating and humbling experience of having to cancel your wedding 3 weeks before the date with all the invitations printed and all the invitations out to the shower and having to send retractions and tell people not to come and publish in the church bulletin that there's not going to be a wedding after all and disengage everybody and all that's involved. But it took that before my proud, independent, stubborn, rebellious spirit was broken to Jesus Christ. God is so desirous that we might know His good and perfect will that He wants to go to any extreme to bring us to a place of yieldedness and submission. And I can say today that had that circumstance and that experience not taken place, I would not be here this afternoon. I'd be the wife of a Fuller Brush salesman in California rather than the wife of Doug Sparks. I shudder to think of how gracious, of how I almost made a mistake, and yet of the grace of God, who will go to any extremes to bring us to a place of knowing what is His good and acceptable and perfect will. The basic issue, submission to Jesus Christ. And then I think this passage implies something else, that we have a responsibility as wives to build our husbands. Now, I trust this tape does not fall into the hands of the wrong people. But this matter of building our husbands, it was shared with me by the director of Orient Crusades shortly after Doug and I had been married in Formosa. And he brought this out to a group of us wives at a conference in the Philippines. And I have long been grateful to him for the challenge that you and I can either build confidence in the Lord on the part of our husband, or we can destroy that confidence. We are not to build his ego. We are not to build his pride. We are not to build his self-confidence. We are to build his God confidence that God can and will use him. If you make all the decisions, do all the leading, run the family devotions, you can't build confidence, God confidence, in your husband to be the head of the home. And yet we have a wonderful privilege to build by our encouragement. You know, I think we have grown up in a false standard of courtship. We're the lily in the garden and all the flowers bend in our direction. We received the corsages, the flowers, the candy. They paid for the dates. They paid for the transportation. They bought us bigger and better gifts at Christmas and our birthday than we gave them. And, well, everything just went in our direction. And then we come into married life and we expect that everything's just going to bend in our direction. They're going to encourage us and comfort us, and they do. But God gave us as a helper to our husbands. And if your husband is like mine, he needs encouragement from time to time. He needs to know that we haven't lost confidence in him. He needs to know that we'll stand by him through thick and thin. They make mistakes. My husband does. And I think my husband's about the most perfect husband in all the world. But not to let Satan come in and discourage and defeat them. And you know, we're so wrapped up in our problems and how we feel and all the things that we fail to be the helper that God intended that we be. Just a word of encouragement, a word of confidence, a word of commendation. You know, we're so quick to see their shortcomings and so long and slow to see the strong characteristics of their lives. Flattery is usually thought of as something that a man lavishes upon a woman. Well, I don't like the word flattery, but what should we say? Complimentary encouragement. Just the little nice things, the little thoughtful things. And yet I believe we as wives have every bit of responsibility to encourage and commend and stand by our husbands. And this matter of strong points, I was meeting with a missionary wife in Formosa. And she used to come in with her problems about her husband. We listened and we counseled as objectively as we could. And then finally I said to her, "You know what your problem is? All you can see are his weaknesses." And I said, "He is loved and respected and admired in the missionary community. And if other people love and expect, respect and admire your husband, there are some qualities in him to be commended. And I would suggest that you just sit down in a corner and think of all the wonderful things about your husband. And you know, she began to realize that she'd been dwelling on the little things, making mountains out of molehills, rather than commending and encouraging him for the strong drive, sacrifice, love for people, willingness to give of himself. I could name all sorts of things. And yet she had let the little things irritate her and rub the wrong way, and she just couldn't even see the forest for the trees. Let's look at their strong points. And then Sandy mentioned something else the other night. Don't ever, 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 ever criticize your husband in front of anyone else. All that you say in front of other people should be in the positive. Now, we're not being ostriches, hiding our heads in the sand. But those things that we may see in their lives that we might call weak areas are things that we would like to see the Lord maybe strengthen them in. We have only one place to take them, and that is to the Lord in prayer. And I don't know if anyone's talked to you in your discussion groups about this matter of our responsibility in prayer for our husbands. You and I have a responsibility, a greater responsibility than I think we can even imagine, in being faithful and standing by our husbands in prayer. Doug and I have a system that's been very helpful. We have a prayer list for one another. And from time to time, I will ask him, "Dear, do you have anything that you'd like me to jot down on my prayer list for you? Any answers to prayer?" And then he has a prayer list for me, and he prays over these things, specific things. And I share with him certain things that I feel I need him to pray for me about. And he shares with me certain things he wishes that I would pray for him about. And I take it as a holy responsibility from God to pray for my husband. And I am ashamed to say that I have had days when he has come home and said, "This has been a terrible day." And I have been smitten in my heart because I have been negligent that day to pray for him. That happened not very long ago. We have a responsibility to pray and pray and pray, not just once in the morning, but throughout the day, for those to whom God has given us. It is a matter of praying concerning things that we might see in their lives that we would desire to have strengthened. You mean to say that God is able to work in our husbands' hearts in answer to our prayers without our helping? And you know, it's so funny. We're such a paradox as human beings, aren't we? We pray for our unsaved loved ones. We pray for friends, Christian friends, but you don't go knocking at your friend's door and say, "Hello there, I just came over to tell you what I've been praying about your life to get squared away." No, I trust we don't. We pray and believe that God will answer prayer for our friend, don't we? But you know what we do? We pray for our husbands, and then sort of, you know, maybe the last thing at night, we just sort of say, "Well, you know, I'm praying for you about such and such, or thus or thus," or he says, "You know, really, I think this is something I should be working on." "Well, at last you've seen the light. I've really been praying about this." And you know, I believe that one of the greatest tests of faith that you and I have as wives is to be able to take things concerning our husbands to the Lord in prayer, believing that God can work it out without our helping him out. One of the wives this week said to me what a thrill it has been to her in the past, I don't know how long, probably the past few months, maybe a year, that as she would be led of the Lord to pray concerning some phase of her husband's life or desire or ministry or something, that pretty soon he would come up with the same thought and he would share it as having something the Lord had already done in his own life. And you know, Doug oftentimes shares with me his Bible study blanks. And I read the applications. I'm free to read them. He permits me to read his Bible study application. And it's so thrilling so often to see answers to prayer recorded right on the Bible study blanks that he has never known that I have ever prayed about. God is able to work in your husband's heart without your helping him out, except to be faithful in prayer. You say, you mean to say I shouldn't ever say anything to my husband, make any suggestions? I didn't say that. There may be a time when he'll ask for your advice, but then don't jump as though you've been waiting for this for 10 years and you can hardly wait to get a word in edgewise. If he asks for your opinion, fine. Doug is very open to ask concerning, well, did I say the right thing or did I do the right thing? And I don't say, well, I'm so glad you asked me because I've just been waiting to give you my advice. We can do it in the right way and we can do it in the wrong way when we are asked for our opinion. And let me say this, the way in which you give your opinion will depend a lot on whether or not you'll ever be asked again for your opinion. The way in which you give your suggestions will determine whether you'll ever be asked for another suggestion. And I suppose psychology is the same in any relationship, but don't just plow into the negatives. Commend them for a few positive things. I think in terms of speaking, if your husband, like mine, is engaged in public speaking, he always wants to know, well, now, dear, just what did you think about my message? Well, I thought that it was excellent. I thought that thus and thus and thus was just excellent. There was just one thing, little tiny thing I noticed. As I say, this tape will probably get in his hands and I'll rue the day I ever shared this with you. But we'll just have to trust the Lord. Just have to trust the Lord. See what I mean? But be willing to take things to God in prayer, believing that God will work and can work. Now, I sound as though our husbands are all fouled up and need to get squared away. No, I don't mean that. But I do know, this is a principle, that there is no such thing as an absolutely flawless human being. And there's nothing that rubs and irritates between husbands and wives and husbands leaving the tops off their toothpaste tubes or leaving their socks in the wrong place or scattering their clothes all over the room or whatever it might be. We've got to be careful that we don't dwell on the little things and miss the big things that bind us together in one heart and one vision. And then Titus, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Again, this is a repeat from Lauren's message. But in this matter of teaching the young women to love their husbands, it goes back to this matter again of our having in courtship days perhaps been the recipient of everything. And I know that Doug has always, whenever he's been gone away on a trip, has always brought me something home, even before we had children, has always brought a gift home when he came home from the trip. And one day I got to thinking, this is awfully one-sided. Now, why, when he comes home, don't you have something, just a love token, an expression of your love for him? Not that love is wrapped up in things, but it's an expression. And we have a carryover in our married life that they've got to take the initiative always in expressing their love. And I believe that part of the implication of Titus 2:4, to teach the young women to love their husbands, is to teach us to express our love in the little thoughtful things for them, as well as they're expressing it for us in the little thoughtful things for us. And then it says in verse 5 that we are to be discreet. Proverbs 11:22. This is the verse I quoted to you a little bit ago. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. As a golden earring in a pig's nose, so is a beautiful woman who says the wrong thing at the wrong time in the wrong way. That's the Sparks version. But that's the thought of Proverbs 11:22. Lacking in discretion, and I think that you and I as women face this as a problem that's perhaps greater than any other. Our tongue. Our tongue. We just may say the right thing, but we may say it at the wrong time. Or it's easy to say the right thing, but in the wrong way. Oh, sure. Bring him home for dinner. It's okay. I don't mind slaving all afternoon in the kitchen for them. Bring them home. I said the right thing, maybe, but in the wrong way. You know what I mean. And I think my greatest battle, and we're going to get to this in a little bit, is not the planned entertaining, but the unexpected entertaining, you know? The little unexpected things that happen at 5 o'clock in the afternoon or 4. And we give the impression we say the right thing, but we don't say it in the right way. The right thing in the right way at the right time. And you know, I think there's a timing element here. We can say the right thing in the right way. And I've had Doug say to me at later occasions, but you didn't have to say it right at that particular time. That really wasn't very gracious. And Proverbs 31:26 tells us this of the godly woman. She openeth her mouth with what? Wisdom. And in her tongue is the law of kindness. It was not only an occasional slip that she happened to say the right thing in the right time in the right way. It was the law of kindness that ruled in her life day and night. And I'm sure you've heard me say before that it's not our actions that reveal what we are. It's our reactions when we're caught unexpectedly that reveal what we're really like. And it's the things that slip out unexpectedly. And I have said things and I have later said to Doug, oh, I didn't mean that. And he has quoted to me, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Luke 6:45, of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. My reactions, what I say. How we need to be discreet in our conversation. When husbands share confidences with us, don't go chit-chatting away. Well, I'm only going to tell my best friend, and I know she wouldn't tell anybody but her husband. Discreet. Able to keep confidence as well as saying the right thing at the right time. And may I share with you a verse that's been a great help to me, Proverbs 15:28. And I had to learn this. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. And there's a certain young lady in this room who can testify that when she knew me back in San Francisco, the first thing that popped into my empty skull, I said, whether it was funny, humorous, cutting, hurting, and I shudder at what happened. And then God showed me that just that extra moment to pause before I answered, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things, just pours out. I think the thought there that has struck me so forcibly is just pours out. No thought, just comes out. Sure, always have an answer. Always give somebody a reply, answer their question. Funny saying, funny remark, whatever it might be. But the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. Just that momentary pause, nobody even detects it. That momentary pause before I open my mouth to be sure that the Lord has enabled me to say the right thing at the right time in the right way. We need to be women of discretion. And then it goes on in Titus 2:5 to say, keepers at home. And therein lies a balance. I know women who are slaves to their home. In fact, they're so much a slave to their home that you feel uncomfortable in their home for fear you're going to step on their rug or you're going to sit on their sofa and muss up the pillow or, you know, the children couldn't possibly play in the living room. And then there's the balance of the one who just couldn't care less. Just the other extreme. Just couldn't care less about her home. And I believe that when God says keepers at home, he means that we are to be tidy. We're to be neat, we're to be efficient and organized in the way in which we keep our home. And may I say to you this morning and this afternoon that there are times when there are exceptions. This week we have just sort of let four winds blow in our household. It really looks it too. By the end of the week it's really becoming disreputable. Tomorrow I'm going to have to really dig in and do something. And I'm sure it's going to take me all next week to get it back the way I'd like to have it. But there are exceptions, but the general rule, our home needs to be neat and tidy and efficiently run. And I am so persuaded in my own heart as a personal conviction that we need to run our home as efficiently as we would run an office if we were a secretary to the president of the Bank of America. We need to be efficient and organized in our homes. And then notice in verse 5 it says that the word of God be not blasphemed. Phillips puts it this way, to be a good advertisement for the Christian faith. The Revised Standard Version puts it this way, that the word of God be not discredited. And I would say that God used this verse of Scripture in my heart to teach me the importance of putting my responsibility to my husband and my children and my home in its proper perspective. That by my life as a wife and a mother, I can either bring credit to the Christian faith, credit to Christ, credit to the Word of God, or I can bring discredit, dishonor, shame, and disrepute. I would never be caught guilty of blaspheming deliberately with my lips the Word of God. Neither would you. But God impressed upon my heart one day that I could be guilty of blaspheming the Word of God by my failure to accept my God-given responsibility to love my husband, to love my children, to be discreet, pure, keepers at home, good, obedient to my husband. If I fail in any of these God-given commands, I can be guilty of blaspheming the Word of God. To me, it is a serious, serious thing. And God used this verse in my own heart to show me the importance of my responsibility and the privilege of my responsibility as a Christian woman. This is a thing I think we fall into in this matter, and that is trying to justify ourselves. And I am, of all people, most guilty. You know, little things like, dear, the chicken is a little bit overly done. But, I say, dinner was late. And I could just die a thousand deaths because I know what I'm doing. Luke 10:29, but he, willing to justify himself, said. And sometimes Doug quotes me that verse just to remind me of what I'm doing. Just willing to justify myself, you know? And if you look in 1 Peter 2:23, you see that Jesus Christ didn't even bother to justify himself, even though he was right. But you know what he did? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's the attitude. That's what he says. You're to follow the example that he set for us. We're to follow in his footsteps, and he says that we're to commit ourselves to him that judges righteously. We don't have to worry about justifying ourselves. We may be as right as right can be. We may be as wrong as wrong can be. But whatever the case, we don't have to justify ourselves. I do it before God so often, and I do it in my home. And I do not believe it's glorifying to God. Then another thing I believe that we have to be aware of in relation to our husbands is this matter of not begrudging their time with the Lord. Now you say that sounds strange. What do you mean by begrudging their time with the Lord? Generally speaking, the man has more time, maybe for his quiet time, maybe for Bible study. And particularly for those of you who have children, you know what I mean. You don't have the time when you can just hibernate and be alone from all the responsibilities unless you want to wait up until after the children are in bed, and then I'm usually too tired to sort of negotiate or navigate at that hour of the day. But you don't have that extra time. You can't just get away at the office or someplace else. And it's easy to become resentful. Well, you know, after all, he gets all this time, and look at what a little tiny time I get, and I have to get up and fix breakfast and get the kids ready to go to school, and poor me. If they're to be the head of the home, if they're to be the one to whom we can look with reverence, then they need that time. God will give you the time you need if you're faithful in the other things. God will give to you and to me the time we need. Let's not begrudge the time that our husbands have. And then Proverbs 31, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 31, verses 11 and 12. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. And I believe this shows to us that the godly wife is to be trustworthy. trustworthy, no matter what he asks us to do? Can he count on us doing it? It doesn't matter what it is, something little, something big, something spiritual, something secular, something in the home. Maybe it's just managing the household finances. Are we trustworthy with the household budget? Are we trustworthy in whatever responsibility he asks of us, or whatever little thing he asks us to do? And then it says, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Spoil is the results, or what should we say, the loot that they used to bring back from the battles that they fought in the Old Testament days. They would bring home the spoil. A hunter goes out to hunt chiefly because he wants to bring home the game, the spoil. And I know Christian homes today where the husband goes outside the home to find spoil. And I have heard men of God say that it's one of the hardest things they have to do is just to go home to a nagging wife, a contentious wife, a wilted wife, shall we say, by the end of the day, complaining, self-pity. And I know men who stay away from their home because of the fact that they cannot find the satisfaction, the joy, and the pleasure that home should bring. May God help us that we might be the kind of a wife wherein our husbands will not have to find outside of the home the joy, the spoil, the game, so to speak, that he desires, that our home, our attitude might be a joy to him. And then I believe there's another thing. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. If you haven't faced it before, I know from my own experience you will face a basic issue in married life. And that is the question, have you ever given your husband back to God as an act of commitment, given your husband back to God? A couple, a very close friend, I knew the wife very, very well, in Oregon. They had been married only a short time, and her husband was asked to do a certain task, a certain job for the Lord. And when he was asked to do the job, his answer was this: I didn't get married to leave my wife at home alone at night. It involved a one-night's overnight trip to do this particular job. I didn't get married to leave my wife at home alone at night. And you know, you and I are going to have to come to the place where we're willing to give our husbands back to God. It's hard if you love your husband as dearly as I love mine. But to be willing to say, Lord, here he is. He's yours first and only mine second. And I shall never forget the blessing that Lila was to me. It was the first year, around the time of our first anniversary, about 3 years ago now, when I was in Formosa and Doug was to be gone for 2 months to the city of Saigon. And I was left alone among only Chinese co-laborers. And I was left alone to build an apartment with Chinese laborers that I couldn't even understand their dialect. And I had to supervise the building of this apartment. And my spirit was battling and struggling. And Lila wrote me. She was on her bed with TB at the time. And she wrote me a letter that I shall never forget. And she said, your husband will never truly be yours until you have first given him back to God. Willing to let him go wherever God calls him, whatever God asks of him to do, willing to let God be first in his life. You know, some wives have the idea that my husband is my possession. Yes, he is, but only second to God. And I know it's a battle. But he will never really belong to you in the way that he can belong to you until you've given him back to God first. And the same applies for our children. Only we're not talking about children this morning, I mean this afternoon. Then 1 Peter 3:7. Actually, we're going to look at verse 4 first. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price. And I know that this, I didn't like 1 Peter. I could just as soon left 1 Peter 3 out of the Bible, especially the first four verses. And I just said, smile on her face, and sort of smiled at everybody who passed by, and sort of looked rather anemic, and like she didn't have very much sense in her head, you know, and if you'd ask her a question, she'd sort of answer you, you know. And I thought, ugh, if that's a meek and a quiet spirit, then I don't want it. Well, these mamby-pamby, mousy little people, you know. And I thought, oh, dear Lord, if that's it, then I just don't want it. And I just used to skirt around this as often as I could. And then God showed me that a meek and a quiet spirit is not a meek and a quiet countenance. You can look meek and quiet and be just a bushel of rebellion in your heart. But a meek and a quiet spirit is a teachable spirit. Patient under injuries is another definition. Patient under injuries. I believe that we can be ourselves, our own personality, and yet be Christ-like and be godly women. And a meek and a quiet spirit is an attitude of heart and not an attitude of outward appearance. True, a meek and a quiet spirit knows when to be quiet and when to say something, when to let our husband speak, and when does talk. And you have been in homes where you ask the husband a question and who answers? The wife. And sometimes, you know, I come to this conclusion, men are more deliberate. They think deeper than we do. I really sincerely mean this. They think much more deeply. We sort of think superficially, and whatever comes to our mind, boom, there we say it, you know. Somebody asks us a question, boom, here's my answer. Now, there are exceptions among men, I'm sure, but basically a man thinks more slowly, but he thinks more deeply. That's what makes him a man. Aggressive, a leader. And you and I come along and we're quick to give the answer. Maybe the right one, and oftentimes it's the wrong one. And it may mean that we're just going to have to learn to be, there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. It doesn't mean that we sit around, as I said, with an insipid look on our face, looking half sick. When we're asked to share and when we're asked our opinion, fine. I'm speaking of mixed groups right now. But it's a teachable spirit, an open spirit. That's a meek and a quiet spirit. And then notice verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And I believe that in our relationship to our husbands, we have to be conscious of the fact that if our relationship as husband and wife is not in its right perspective, then even our prayers can be hindered. In the band of our wedding rings, we have engraved, heirs together. That's the verse we claimed, heirs together. Why? That our prayers be not hindered. We have a responsibility in our God-given role, in our privileged role as being women of God. And then I want to share something else. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. This verse has been a tremendous blessing to my own life. And this is speaking of the emotional, physical aspect of marriage. And if you read it in its context, defraud ye not one the other. And this verse has been a blessing and a help to me in times when maybe by virtue of tiredness or weariness or whatever the case might be, I would be tempted to defraud my husband. And the Bible says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent, mutual consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. We have a responsibility to be to our husbands their joy and their satisfaction in every aspect of their lives. And if Christ is first in their lives and He is first in our lives, there will be no misuse, abuse, but there will be perfect oneness and harmony. But I believe that oftentimes, if you and I have anything in common, and I believe we do, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, then we must remember that we have a responsibility not to defraud our husbands. And I believe that this has been put within the pages of the Holy Word of God as one of the aspects of a truly happy, blissful married life. As Lauren said the other night, there are many Christian homes who do not know the ultimate of happiness that Jesus Christ intended that a Christian home enjoy. Now, there are many verses on the subject of hospitality. I'm going to give them to you, and you can look them up yourself because we don't have time. Hospitality in the home. Romans 12:13 says, given. It takes something. You have to give yourself. 1 Peter 4:9 says, without grudging. It's easy to be hospitable, maybe. But I can do it with a chip on my shoulder or an unwillingness in my heart. Without grudging. And then I want us to see one other thing in relation to the home. For us as wives, God can bring into our homes opportunities to be used for His glory. I trust that you see your home as a place of Christian ministry. Now, some of you have been to the Pink House, and I understand Lauren has spoken on this, but I don't know what he said, so you'll have to forgive any repetition. But there are many, many ways in which our home can be the center of our ministry as busy, busy wives and mothers. Inviting people in, non-Christians, people who do not know the Lord. It can be used to entertain those perhaps whom we might desire to just have a part in their lives, to share something concerning the Christian life and walk with them, as Warren Myers pointed out this morning. And I believe that if you and I are walking in a right relationship and submission to Jesus Christ, and there is something about our lives that is worthwhile sharing, people will come and ask. 1 Peter 3:15. The implication of 1 Peter 3:15 is someone's going to come and ask you a reason of the hope that is in you, and you're to answer. And I believe that we can have a great ministry, and we'll talk more about this tomorrow, but the vision of just meeting with just another wife in your home, just individually. It doesn't have to be a big group with a big fanfare and lots of attendance and everything else. It can be just one person in your home, in your living room. I've sat and talked to people with children tromping over my knee, and Jean can testify to that, and bouncing one of the babies on your knee and juggling the other on your foot and all sorts of things. But you can be used of God in your home if you are in a place of readiness to be used. And I believe that God gave us our homes to be used for our family, yes, first of all and primarily, but to be used as a place where we have opportunities to make Christ known to others. And then, just in closing, may I say this. If you and I were to start tonight and purpose with all our hearts that we're going to be all that the Scripture says that we're going to be, you know what's going to happen. We'll fail. Because I've already failed too many times to believe that there's any overnight secret of success. But I do believe that Proverbs 31:30 is part of the key. Favor, popularity is deceitful. And beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And I believe that the God-given secret or the key to our becoming a godly woman is a relationship to God. And I believe this matter of fearing the Lord implies a reverence for God and for His Word. A woman that fears the Lord. What is it? Reverencing God and reverencing His Word. Being in a right relationship to God and a right daily relationship to His Word. And may I say this, God is not going to accomplish this overnight. It's a growing process. This is the same thing I said to you last Sunday morning. You can either feel swamped or, well, I can even begin to commence to measure up to what the Scripture says, so I'm just going to quit. You and I could never begin to commence to measure up to anything, but Christ in us can enable and empower us to be godly women. And I believe God is searching today for godly women. And if your heart is like my heart, it responds to that sort of a challenge, to be the sort of woman that God wants me to be. And not only that, but if God cannot, by His Spirit and through His Word and our daily fellowship with Him, make us to be this kind of a woman, then let me say this afternoon that this is the first time that God will have ever failed in doing anything He has set out to do. If He can't do it in your life and my life, then it'll be the first time God has ever failed. Faith to believe that what He asks of us, He will empower and enable us to be. But it is a day-by-day walk with the living Christ, as Dr. Welch has been pointing out, that is going to enable us to grow and grow and grow, and we still have a long way to grow, but we're on the right track. Where is your trust? Maybe the biggest thing that you can ask or will ask from this conference is God might make of you a godly woman. Now, our husbands like to rib us about this. Don't let it bother you. I really think most of it is in jest and good fun and really not seriously. But the joys of the godly woman are found in Proverbs 31. I think it's 27. 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and praiseth her. There are joys, and there is that peace and that assurance as we walk day by day with the living God that we are being what He wants us to be. A godly woman, willing and open, teachable, submissive to Him. And then in turn, that our lives might bring glory and honor to Him, not to ourselves, but to Him. And as I said again, and I say it again and again, if He cannot do this for you, then you can mark it down. This will be His first failure. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would dismiss us now, and that these things that have been spoken from Your Word that apply to us might be remembered. The things that are irrelevant and unimportant might be lost. And we pray that You might encourage our hearts this afternoon as to the privilege that we have, the calling, the special place that You have given to us as women, and the desire of Your heart to make us godly women. May our confidence and our expectation be in You and in Your ability to do it, not for us, not just for our sakes alone, not for even the sake of our family, but to the end that Christ might be known and made known in our lives. For we ask it in His name. Amen.